1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading first at verse 20, and then we will begin at verse 35 and read through verse 49. Please follow as we read the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then looking ahead to verse 35, he continues, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body? In what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But is it not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is God's word. Then I invite you to find the insert which contains the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our subject this evening in this 22nd Lord's Day is the last part of the Catechism's coverage, if you will, of the Apostles' Creed and its explanation in these two questions and answers, 57 and 58. Question 57, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Question 58, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Beloved in the Lord, we come to the last two phrases of the Apostles' Creed in our study of the Catechism this evening, and we will talk about the resurrection of our body and life everlasting. We confess that each time we confess in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting, and we believe that, of course, because we know that we will die. There isn't anyone in this room that I can think of that possibly will escape that unless Jesus comes, and then we all will. He will simply translate us to be with him. But for most of us, death, I think, will be inevitable. It is, as one great theologian, my favorite one actually, says, it is the fundamental human problem, death. The fundamental human problem. You have to deal with it. You can't escape it. It is always there. The Apostle Paul did not skip over in his teaching and in his preaching the subject of death. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he gives a marvelous passage wherein he describes what will happen when we die, and he says it's going to be like if you were tenting and you simply fold up the tent. He uses that language, I think, purposefully in 2 Corinthians 5 because he wants to spark in the minds of his readers, particularly among the Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, their understanding of the temporary nature of this life and what it means to pack up your tent and go home, that is, to die. He uses the language of a tabernacle or a tent, language that Jewish listeners would be familiar with from the course of thousands of years of Jewish history. They would be reminded of that wilderness experience in which they went from place to place and they had tents that they dwelled in. God himself tabernacled among the people in the wilderness in a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary residence. The symbol of a tent then would have been a grim reminder to Paul's readers in 2 Corinthians that we in our earthly existence have a body. It is decaying. It is, from the moment of birth, dying. It is a temporary dwelling place. And our bodies, at least for some of us, are constant reminders of the temporary nature of that dwelling because those aches and pains just don't go away, do they? We're reminded that this body is temporary. It has limitations, and we live with those inabilities. And all too often, we forget about that, and we forget that we are here, as someone said just this evening, just for a visit. Wasn't not James, the Lord's brother, who wrote in his epistle that our life is like a vapor? A vapor. You go out in the morning and it's a little cold and you breathe out from your lungs that hotter air and you breathe out that vapor is there for a moment and it's gone forever. That's what James is saying. But though we would confess that that is true, that we would agree with the Apostle Paul that we are here on a temporary basis, we would say that James is right, that our life is a vapor, we're here and we're gone, we do not fall into despair, as so many do, but we remind ourselves that Scripture also teaches that, as Paul goes on in that passage of 2 Corinthians 5, not our text this evening, we'll get to that. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you're folding up your tent and you're going to die, but there is an eternal dwelling with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And when he begins to speak about that heavenly house, the heavenly dwelling place, the Apostle Paul is careful to select the word that is distinct from the word that he used to speak about our temporary earthly bodies. He speaks in that passage and in the passage that we are going to look at tonight of the resurrection body. The hope of the believer is the resurrection, in which Jesus will come, and when he comes and restores our body, and he will do it, all those who think he can't or question how can God restore all of the bodies of all time, how about the ones that were eaten and dissolved therefore by the sharks in the ocean, what about the bodies of those that were obliterated, just incinerated, unable to find any remnant of it in that terrible tragedy that occurred 10 years ago in New York City when the Twin Towers fell and 3,000 lost their lives. Can God raise the dead? We believe in the resurrection of the body and in a God who not only can raise the body or the bodies of all, but a God who can bring out of nothing that which did not exist and call into existence the worlds that he created by the very word of his power. our subject then, as we look at it tonight, is from 1 Corinthians 15, the subject of the resurrection of the dead. What happens when we die? Well, we must first of all affirm that at death, our soul is taken immediately to be with the Lord. That's unquestionable. Paul writes in another place, absent from the body, you know the rest of it, present with the Lord. He affirmed that same truth to the thief on the cross. When that thief believed in Jesus, he turns to that dying thief and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus taught about the God who, his Father, who is the God of the living, not of the living dead. Is that the way to say it? Let's turn to the passage, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. It's a very interesting passage in which Jesus is confronted once again with unbelief. And as he's confronted with unbelief, he straightens out the Sadducees by referring them to the Scripture. Matthew 22, follow as I begin reading at verse 23. This is that great confrontation between Jesus and the Sadducees. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. You think they're going to pull one over on Jesus? So they ask him a question. Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they're going to ask him a question, trying to trip him up, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for the brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children left, his wife to his brother. So too the second, the third, down to the seventh, and after them all the woman died. In the resurrection," I always ponder that right there, "in the resurrection." Wait a minute. Go back to verse 23. What is it that the Sadducees don't believe in? The resurrection. So even though we don't believe in the resurrection, okay, verse 28, "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as a wife." Oh, here was the great triumph of the Sadducees. They thought they cornered Jesus. They got him on the hooks. We're going to trip him up here. Jesus answered him, "You're wrong, because you neither know the Scripture nor the power of God." What was wrong with the Sadducees? They didn't know the Word of God. God had given his Word and all that was necessary for them to believe in the resurrection was in that word. And what does Jesus refer to? "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" God's word reveals this. "What was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus is saying that Abraham lived and that God is the God of the living. "Therefore, beloved, there is no such teaching as is commonly given in many religions, false religions in the world today, called soul sleep." That the soul kind of goes on ice to sleep until the resurrection, and then it kind of wakes up, and then the body is united with the soul. No, Jesus says, "Didn't you see what it says in the Word of God? God is the God of the living. Abraham was living. Isaac was living. And he is the God of the living and the God of Abraham, who will one day resurrect the body of Abraham, and together, body and soul, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be in that kingdom of heaven." The Bible teaches through and through the fact of the resurrection, and the resurrection is based on the incontrovertible fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in our scripture passage we began with the reading of 1 Corinthians 15, and we started at verse 20, which talked about the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection is, as Paul says, the first fruits of the resurrection. his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too have a guarantee that we will be raised from the dead. And he uses the language that his listeners in that day would have understood, because many of those Jewish converts to Christianity understood the offering of the first fruits. Remember, that offering was the offering in the time of the Israelites, where they would gather their earliest crops and offer them as a gift of thankfulness to God, anticipating thereby that God would bring them in his faithfulness an abundant harvest. And the offering of the first fruits was to be given by the people for the goodness of God that would follow. And the point is that Paul's bringing to our attention by saying that if Jesus is the first fruits, that he is the emblem, he is the commitment, he is the promise of God that says you too will be raised from the dead. You will share in the resurrection. And so when we die, we know that there will be a day of resurrection. Now, what happens in the resurrection is what Paul talks about in the rest of the passage that we have read, beginning at verse 35. So once again, follow as we look at 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look at what Paul describes about the resurrection of the dead as we look at verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And he's going to answer that question in the succeeding verses. The second question is just sort of building on the first. How are the dead raised? The second question, with what kind of body do they come? This is the question that he's putting in the mouth of those that would ask the question. And he is going to answer it. He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish, and so on. Paul is going to take from the realm of nature and illustration that we understand and then apply it to the resurrection. And he goes on from there to go to verse 37, verse 42, actually, where he begins to talk about what happens in the resurrection. Beginning at verse 42, he says that the body is sown in corruption and raised incorruptible. Remember, he has given that illustration from nature in verses 36, 37, 38, and 39. He's talked about a seed. Let's talk about that for a moment. I'm not a farmer. You know I'm not a farmer. I'm the grandson of a farmer, but I don't know anything about farming. But I do know this. If I had a garden, well, I know it would be full of weeds. That's beside the point. But if I had a garden and I wanted to plant corn, I know enough that I would go and get the best seed corn that I could get. Because I know that if I don't plant seed corn, I'm not going to get corn. I mean, that's pretty evident, right? If I want tomato plant and tomatoes, and I don't want them, I don't like them, but if I wanted to grow them, I would get whatever I need, a little tomato plant, and I would put a tomato plant in the ground, and then when it comes time for harvest, I'd pick a nice ear of corn off of the tomato plant. No, I would pick a tomato off the tomato plant. Tomatoes come from tomato plant, corn comes from corn seed. That's about all I know, but I think that's about the heart of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, look, when you plant a seed in the ground, what happens to that seed? Well, the seed that I put in the ground, if I'm going to have corn, has to die, as it were. If I don't put it in the ground, it isn't going to do me any good. I'm not going to grow corn by taking that seed and putting it on my desk next to my coffee cup and staring at it, or even putting a little water on it. It has to go in the ground and it has to die. That seed transforms into a plant. That's what God does with seeds and with plants. And that's what Paul is saying here in terms of the natural world. Verse 37 and verse 38, that kernel of wheat or other grain, it goes in the ground, but what comes out is the full-blown plant. So when he gets to verse 42, carry that thought with you. He says, we are sown in corruption, but we are raised incorruptible. What dies? Our body. It's weak. It's fragile. It's temporary. But when it dies, what is raised will be an incorruptible body. The bodies that we have now are subject to decay, corruption. When that body is raised by the infinite power of God, it will be raised and become an incorruptible body, never again able to die, incapable of perishing or decay, a heavenly body in which we will be able to live in the presence of God forever. Our bodies now are susceptible to germs, decay, disintegration, destruction. The body of the resurrection that we will receive is incorruptible. You'll never hear anybody say in heaven, I'm sick. Okay? No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Revelation 21:4 tells us that. God's purposes are not thwarted by our death. When we die, it's not, oh, you know, what about that one missionary who went, spent 2 months on the field? Adoniram Judson, 2 months on the field, the young man dies from some fever. Oh, what he could have accomplished for the kingdom of God. No, God appointed the moment and the hour for his body to die and to invite him into the presence of God. We are here for a season. We are here for a purpose. And God's purposes are never thwarted by death. But by death, God translates us into his eternal kingdom. And one day our resurrected body will be incorruptible, a body that we will dwell in for all eternity. And then he goes on, beginning at verse 43, to say more of this body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Our body is weak, but it will be raised glorious. Death is not an attractive thing. Oh, I know we try to make it as appealing as we can in terms of the presentation of the body at the mortuary or at the funeral home. We talked today about death with dignity. Have you heard that phrase? And we talk about celebration of life. How about if we celebrate the fact that we have been translated from this temporary existence into the presence of God to await that glorious day when God will raise our bodies immortal and will dwell with him forever. A resurrection body sown in dishonor, weakness raised in the power and in the glory, clothed in the splendor that only God can give it. We cannot hardly imagine what it will be like, although we will see in a moment that there are whispers of what it's like in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. Verse 44, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Here, do not get the idea that a spiritual body is that you're going to look like Casper the Friendly Ghost. It's just not, we're not talking about a spirit. We are talking about a body that is spiritual as opposed to the body that we now have, a spiritual body under the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, that spiritual, a body that is ideally suited for that life in eternity and that existence in glory where we will no longer be bound as we are now to this earth, craving food and drink and needing sleep. But we will be able to perceive the realities of heaven and the glory of heaven. That resurrection body will be suited for eternal life, and it will be ours forever, wholly submissive to the glorious Spirit of God who will create it and bring it to be. We will be able to inherit in that body the kingdom of God, which flesh and blood, Jesus said, cannot inherit. In that new body and in that kingdom, we will see God face to face. We will have direct contact with our Lord of glory and fellowship with him for all eternity. Our new body, our resurrected body, will be adapted to an existence in the presence of God, and it will allow us to be in His presence forever and forever. I hesitate to use the words, but it's true. It is a body fitted for the new age. Now, you've got to be careful when you say new age today, because new age philosophy and new age theology is a wholly corrupt and sinful thing. But the scripture speaks of the passing age and the coming age, or the new age. The new age of God dwelling among His people. We would simply call it eternity. And when you, in your resurrected body, are fitted for that eternal day, you will dwell in that eternal day, in that new age, eternity, forever and ever, because by the power of God, you will have been given that resurrection body, and your soul will be reunited with it. And, you know, it just seems to me that if God is going to go through all that work of resurrecting that body and giving us a body that's similar to our body now, but different in terms of its glory, that the question that people often ask, are we going to know each other in heaven? Seems to me that we ought to be able to know each other in heaven. Jesus knew Abraham and Isaac. Remember the passage in Matthew? God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew them. And I'm sure that because God loves us so much that He sent Jesus to be our Savior, to redeem us personally, and to know us, and to save us by His grace, that we're not just going to be some unknowns in heaven, but He's going to know us. And we're going to know Him. And I think we'll probably have the opportunity to know one another there by the power of God. Paul goes on and he says, well, how is this resurrection going to take place? Well, the resurrection of the dead takes place by the power of God. There will be a restored body given to every soul, not a strange and different one, but each his own proper body. That which we had here, it will be different by the fact that it's crowned with glory. It won't be the same, just as Christ rose with the same body that He had when He died. Our body will be like His. What kind of a body did Christ have in His resurrection body? Well, we've looked at that as we've gone through the Gospel of John, and we've seen that that body is a body that was able to appear through doors that were closed. That body was recognized once He opened the veil of the understanding of the disciples. Mary Magdalene, when He spoke her name and revealed Himself, she recognized Him in His resurrection body. The disciples recognized Him. Even the two on the road to Emmaus recognized the Lord when it says that He revealed Himself to them. His body was recognizable. It was a body that nevertheless, that was glorious. It could do so many other things. But as we see, the Lord willing, next week when we look at John 21, it's a body that could go out for breakfast with the disciples. Remember in John 21, Jesus is cooking the breakfast and the fish on the side of the Lake Galilee, or the lake that they were fishing by. And He invites them to join Him for breakfast. So we know some things about the glorious resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He's the first fruits, the guarantee of what we're going to have, then we're going to have a body like His, a body in which we will be able to rejoice in the presence of God forever. A perfected body. Weakness changed to power. Dishonor changed to glory. Corruptibleness transformed to incorruption. A heavenly spiritual body that bears the image of the heavenly. And by that the apostle means a spiritual body, not that was is changed into a spirit, but with all of its properties equal to the Spirit, ruled by the Holy Spirit of God, immortal, free from misery, adorned with heavenly splendor, glory, activity, strength, and holiness. This is the hope of the resurrection of the body. We say that Apostles' Creed by heart each Lord's Day. Do we contemplate what that truly means when we believe and say that we believe in the resurrection of the body? And we also say we believe in life everlasting. And that's the next phrase that our catechism touches upon. We'll just mention it in closing. What is that everlasting life? What does it mean? Well, it's, as the catechism says, life that I experience now in my heart. Because Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. Those who believe in Jesus now have eternal life. That's life that is unending. Now, we'll experience it differently when we leave this body and when we go to our grave, our joined to our Savior, and when that resurrection day comes and we receive that glorious resurrected body, that eternal life will just continue on forever. It is a certainty that the catechism writer says is ours now, and after this life I will have a perfect blessedness which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. It's as certain as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is attained through that work of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus comes to us in the power of his salvation and instructs us through his Spirit by the word of the knowledge of God and the gospel of salvation, we have eternal life. That eternal life that you have in Jesus Christ cannot be taken away. It's yours now. You will have it forever. You can't lose it. It is rooted in the infinite work of the incarnate Son of God, who came for sinners, who died for us, that by the Spirit of adoption he would unite us with his family forever and allow us to cry, Abba, Father. But someday our soul and body will be reunited in the perfect blessedness that the Catechism writes about, enabling us to praise God eternally. When we talk about everlasting life, we're kind of fast-forwarding, if you will, to that glorious day when in that new body, in that resurrection body, our souls will be united with that body and forever we will praise the Lord. Now let me suggest to you that there's a great comfort in both of these phrases of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body and we believe in life everlasting. First of all, one of the comforts we should derive from that is that it should remind us that when we die, and we will, one of the good things that happens is this. You're separated from everything that's sinful. Death will bring to us the last connection that we will ever have with remaining sin in our lives. Sin that caused God to send his Son into this world. Sin that removes us from that privilege and that joy of fellowship with God. Death will bring the last vestige of sin to an end. And all things sinful will be separated from us. All sin will be gone. It will also bring a separation from all of the suffering that we endure in this life. The hurt, the heartache, the loss that we suffer of loved ones and friends, or even if we think of it, the consequences of sin, the consequences that we must bear ourselves because of our sin, because of our failure to do what is right in the sight of God. Sometimes we grieve over those things which we have done that grieve the Lord, and yet death will separate us from all of that suffering forever. Death will separate us from all things earthly because it will introduce us into an existence in which we shall dwell forever with God. Now, on the positive end of things, we're going to have that heavenly life, that resurrection life with our glorified Lord We're going to dwell with Him, we're going to live with Him, and we're going to rejoice in Him forever and ever. And that is what our catechism writer concludes in this question and answer. How does that article concerning everlasting life comfort you? The last phrase, it will bring me a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. I don't praise God as I ought, neither do you, because in this earthly existence and in the remnants of sin that remain within us, we are not 100%, we are not completely, fully capable or able, because of remaining sin, to praise God as we ought. But beloved in the Lord, in that everlasting life, in the dwelling of God with His people, we will praise God eternally, communing with Him, unbroken fellowship with Him for all eternity. We will praise Him and our souls will be enraptured with the joy of being in His presence, and there will be nothing that comes short of the glory of God, because God will have taken care of all of that, removed it from us, and brought us into His presence, equipped us with resurrection bodies, and fully enable us to praise Him for all eternity. That's why we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. May it be that we hunger and thirst for that righteousness now and long for the day when Jesus comes for us and brings us to Himself. Let's pray together.